This evening. Hope that your day has been a good day. And once again, happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, and we love you and appreciate you sincerely. Pray that today has been a good day, that you have felt loved, and not only today, but all of your life, and we just appreciate you so very, very much. You know, with technology these days, with Skyping and FaceTime and all of these things, these capabilities, you know, you don't have to be right in the same place with relatives or friends or family to be able to enjoy their company. And thank God for these communication advancements so that we can draw closer and be in each other's company. And we'll just enjoy days such as this, even though we might be separated by a distance or even a great distance at times. But just God bless you this evening. We have visitors that are with us tonight, and we thank you for your presence. Remember this Wednesday night, we'll be welcoming our new summer ministry intern, Carter Ashby. Carter will be here tomorrow. He's staying with Mark and Amy Henderson, and I'm convinced he's going to do just a very, very good work. We're going to be blessed with him, and I believe that we'll be a blessing to him as well as he trains and develops for this summer. Now, Wednesday night, after the evening Bible study and our summer series speaker, if you'll bring some desserts and put them over in the annex and then everyone gather, we'll have an opportunity to get to know him, to meet him, and really just to kind of start things off and be a part of his life and he a part of ours. And I believe it'll be a great blessing, and just look forward to all of that this coming Wednesday night. A lot of folks having surgical procedures, various things coming up in the next couple of weeks. And let's keep all of these things in mind and be praying for and reaching out to the folks in this congregation and those that are connected with this congregation so that we can, well, truly be a part of their life and help ease whatever difficulties they might have. You know, from time to time, I'm asked the question, I guess more than any other question, about this subject that is under consideration tonight. On your news and notes, I simply just entitled it, What is the Unpardonable Sin and Have I Committed It? Richard read to us the passage from Matthew. We'll be looking at Mark in just a minute, and I'll invite you to go to Mark, the third chapter, and if you want to go ahead and be turning there, we'll go there after a few things of laying the foundation. But no doubt we understand that the question and answer method in studying biblical literature is a very profitable method of gaining knowledge from God's Word. And oftentimes I'll do question and answer series or sessions on Sunday night. This is just a kind of an abbreviated one or dealing with just one single question where I might deal with, say, 4, 5, 6, or 7. This question has come in to me over the last several months in various ways from various people, and so I thought it best to really address this. So since I had received so many questions about this particular thing. It's not a difficult issue. It's not something that is incomprehensible. In fact, it's quite easy and quite simple once we lay down the foundation and see as it builds and it goes. But now, let me say at the very outset of this question, taking the Scriptures and seeing what we find contained within God's Word, tells us one very important thing, one immutable, unchangeable fact. In studying this subject about the unpardonable sin, this tells us and teaches us and reminds us, not necessarily something that is greatly encouraging, because sometimes we need to be encouraged by God's Word to be edified. But there are other times when we address something in such a way that it tells us just how terrible something truly is. That is the nature of studying this. The study of this subject tells us and communicates to us just how absolutely grotesque sin truly is. How deplorable God considers it. How He will not in any way, form, or fashion have anything to do with it in company or in fellowship. So therefore, to walk away from this study tonight and say, oh, that's really good, would really be a way of communicating a misunderstanding of the intent of this subject. Because you see, this subject tells us that sin is nasty. And we should have nothing in any way, form, or fashion to do with it. So with that said, I want us to go and notice some things in relationship to this subject of the unpardonable sin. And just consider some things as we really introduce it. First of all, we would certainly understand that the unpardonable sin, in the context in which we are looking, found in passages like Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 12, has things that relate to it but will not necessarily be it. So, in other words, we take a look at what does the unpardonable sin not constitute, first of all, to help us to understand what it truly is. First of all, not all blasphemy is the unpardonable sin. We understand from Scripture that blasphemy is something that is against the Holy Spirit in the context in which we are studying, but that is a singular act. There is other areas of blasphemy mentioned within Scripture that would not come into the category of that which is unpardonable. Now, the word blasphemy is a terrible word, and it has the intention of someone that produces an utterance, a proclamation, defying or offering indignation in regard to a supreme being, making fun of those things that are divine. That's the word blasphemy, and certainly it is terrible. But do you remember in Scripture that the Apostle Paul at one time in his life was guilty of blasphemy? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 13 and down through verse number 15 as well, we see that Paul says, "There was at one time in which I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, someone that brought injury against the righteous way." He said, "Howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And yet Saul, when he committed blasphemy, he was wrong, but yet did not God pardon him for that when Saul of Tarsus complied with the terms that God had laid down in regard to salvation? The answer to that is yes. So therefore, not all blasphemy is that which is the unpardonable sin. Paul, of course, being a Pharisee, believed in the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, he was pardoned in regard to the blasphemy that he brought against the way, because he did not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So not all blasphemy is the unpardonable sin. Number two, some people have said that murder is the unpardonable sin. Well, folks, if one takes the life of another, and certainly that is a terrible thing, we understand that even when one commits murder, there is forgiveness that can be obtained for doing something of such a heinous nature. You know, murder is a very serious thing, and certainly one should never engage in that terrible, that grotesque sin. But yet remember what we are told in Acts the second chapter. In Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse number 23, there Peter said, Jesus being delivered up by the determinate counsel, that is the counsel of God, God's plan, he goes on to say, he said there in that passage, he said that you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. What were they guilty of? Peter said, you have been guilty of murdering the Son of God. Now, he goes on in that same section, Luke records the words down in verses 36 through 41, where he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, and Jesus, he's the one that you crucified. He said, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they asked the question of the apostles, Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's when Peter makes that infamous statement there in verse number 38. That is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Later from that, we see they that gladly received his word were baptized in the same day that were added to them about 3,000 souls. What did they been guilty of? Murder. Did they receive pardon? Yes, when they complied with the terms that God laid down for forgiveness to occur. So we understand that murder is certainly not the unpardonable sin. Later, when we read in the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 3 and verses 15 and 19, there, Peter and John, of course, when they were speaking to those folks in the temple, they said that you kill the Prince of Life, there in verse number 15. But later in verse number 19, they go on to say, repent, therefore, and turn away that your sins may be blotted out. What were they guilty of? Murder. He called it to their attention. And yet he said, repent, so that sin can be canceled. And therefore he spilled unto them the terms by which forgiveness could occur. Murder, as terrible as it is not the unpardonable sin. Number three, There are those who would say that adultery is the unpardonable sin. Turn to John the 8th chapter, if you will, and notice a passage there with me. John the 8th chapter, and we understand that adultery is a sin, and it's spoken of in Scripture. It's a terrible sin, but because it affects so many people. John the 8th chapter, we find a situation here where a woman, the text says, that had been caught in the very act, was brought by the Pharisees to Jesus to see what he would say and what he would do. Notice in verse number 1 and following. But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, there, John chapter 8 and verse 1. Now early in the morning he came together at the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in his midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. They're providing him what they think, no doubt, was irrefutable proof of someone that had been caught in the very act of this sin, and they want to know exactly what he's going to do. Verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? They're trying to get him to posture himself in contradiction to the law of Moses, that they would come and say, gotcha, we caught you. Well, he's not going to allow that because he would never contradict the law of Moses in any way, form, or fashion. Verse number 6. Then they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus, he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. But nonetheless, he is giving them, I believe, the opportunity to think upon the things that they're doing and the situation in which they're engaged. Verse number 9. Then those that heard him, being convicted of their conscience, the text says, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the least, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now it seems that the crowd has emptied out, and the only two that remain are Jesus and now this woman that has been brought to him. And they have asked him very poignantly what you're going to do, knowing the law of Moses. The text says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned thee? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to pass over your sin. I'm not going to dismiss this sin. In other words, he said, They didn't condemn you. I'm not going to, but stop your sinning. Stop this sinning and go on your way. Well, no doubt, Jesus recognized that adultery in this case was sin, and he told her to stop it. Quit that. But here in this case, we understand that she was engaged or caught in the very thing that was sin, but that sin could be forgiven. And so therefore, we understand that adultery is not, although as terrible as it is wrong, but it is not the unpardonable sin. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 9. Some believe that 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, mentions several sins, of which one or all have to be the unpardonable sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9. Now, of course, we understand, obviously, that Paul is writing to the Corinthian Church of Christ. And the Corinthian congregation had many problems, division and preacheritis and all kinds of things with the Lord's Supper and suing one another. They were filled with problems. But Paul wrote to them to correct their problems. And yet he's not going to deny that at one time, or at least in their lives, they had had sin, and sin of a terrible, terrible nature. Notice beginning in verse number 9 what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, of course they did. Do we not know that today? Well, of course we know that today. The unrighteous will not in any way inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's involved in unrighteousness? Notice the list of sins that he mentions. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If one is found on the day of judgment guilty of one or even all of those sins or any of those sins, and they meet the Lord in an unrepented, in a sinful manner with those things in their lives, then the Lord will not grant unto a sinner that which is reserved for the saved. There is a very important word that we find within this text in the context. Look, notice in verse number 11, he said, "And such were some of you." In other words, I can only imagine as Paul was writing to them, or let's say even Paul was preaching to them, he'd say, "Good to see you this morning, folks, and God bless you. Proud that you're here, and let's engage in a Bible study. Did you know that this room is filled with sinners today?" He said, "There's some of you that are sitting out there that are drunkards, that have been drunkards and extortioners and idolaters and adulterers." See, in other words, he's saying sin is the worst thing in all the world. And he said, "That's some of you." Paul would say of himself, "At one time I was that way." But then you come down in verse number 11 and he says, "But." That word is a transitional term in this passage. What had happened? He said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of the Lord." That's what you used to be. You used to be sinners, but you're not that way any longer. You were, well, he says there, he says, you were washed and sanctified and justified. So although these sins are terrible within their nature and individually as well as collective, they're not the unpardonable sin. Number five, there are many people who contend that one that does not obey the gospel is the one that has committed the unpardonable sin. The one that does not obey the gospel has committed the unpardonable sin. And I would say to that, no, that is not the case. In Mark the 16th chapter, verse number 16, ever so familiar to all of us, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Still even further, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, "He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." We understand that it takes a sinner to obey, one to come out of sin, to come into the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And yet even when we read in the 2 Thessalonian letter, beginning in chapter 1, in verse number 7 and following, there are those that are said there to be ones that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, he said, and to some of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, number one, know not God, and number two, those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to them? He says they'll be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Well, we understand that not to obey the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a terrible thing. Here's the truth of the matter. Now, if you have, say, if someone has not obeyed the gospel, then that indicates that a person is lost. But yet, if one has not obeyed the gospel and they're in the lost state, can they be saved? Let's say they come in contact with the great message of the teachings of God's Word and they obey it. Could they be saved? Well, of course they could. So therefore, we understand to obey the gospel is what God wants. But if one does not obey the gospel, that simply an unpardoned, pardonable sin. You see what I'm saying? But of course you do. Lastly, before we move right into the import of this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Stephen and others would imply that the hardening of one's heart, rejecting of Christ and dying in that particular case is the unpardonable sin. I don't believe this is the case based upon what the Bible says the unpardonable sin is. One can so harden their heart so as to no longer care or want to do what is right. The Bible speaks of those that had hardened their hearts, and no doubt it was impossible to renew them again into repentance in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8. But for one to harden their heart, reject Jesus, and die in sin is to be unpardoned of a pardonable sin. Let's remember that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Now I ask you, if you will, to go with me to the text under consideration. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 20 and going down through verse number 30. And let's notice here very quickly. The text says, "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, 'He has Beelzebub.'" There, of course, he says, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan sin or cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? The kingdom cannot stand, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if a Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will be able to plunder the house.' Now he says, 'Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of man, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation.'" Why is that? Notice in verse 30. "Because they said." Now don't miss that. "Because they said." Because they said what? "He," Jesus, "has an unclean spirit." Now, we understand that that was in the time of Jesus, and Jesus was the one that was accused of, by the power of the devil, casting out spirits. They even said, "He has an unclean spirit. That's how he's doing these things." The question is, can that sin be duplicated today? Can one be guilty of doing what they did in that context today? Well, folks, don't take my answer for it. Let's let the Bible answer this for us. Turn to John, the 20th chapter. And I want you to notice in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, and notice the answer here. Here is the answer, and it's undeniable. We can't deny what is being mentioned here. John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse number 30 and 31, and I'll ask you to notice here a couple of things in regard to the tense of the verbs, because it's very important. Notice he said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And let's hold it right there at that verse. John, he included seven miracles with seven sayings and seven sermons. And that's the extent of what he included in what we call the Gospel of John. No more, no less. But we understand that, as he says here, Jesus did a whole lot more. I just didn't record all of it in this gospel. But he said, what I've recorded is important, and it's necessary. No doubt, don't we understand that by the providence of God, we have today all that we need to live godly lives and for heaven to be our home? Yes. We have contained in this book no more, no less, of exactly what God intends for us to have so that we can live in such a way that heaven will be our home. And John said, a whole lot more that Jesus did, just didn't include it. Now, in the next chapter, he said, if I had, or if it was recorded, everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did, the libraries would not be able to contain all the volumes that would be written concerning that. But he said, this is what I've included. Now go to the next verse in verse 31, and he tells us, but these are written. And why are these written? We're given this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in His name. Do what? Well, in other words, he said, all that is written in this gospel is for the purpose of faith. Now notice that, and I want you to notice here in this passage, and this passage answers the question for us. Notice it says, but these are written. You see, the verb there, these are written, is in what's called the perfect tense. Whenever you have the perfect tense, it's very important because, you see, the perfect tense identifies those things that, in essence, they're written and they remain so written. We would understand that in regard to the fact that long ago, some 2,000 years ago, the words of John were recorded and preserved for us, and they have been preserved all the way down through time, and we can read the same thing today that was written 2,000 years ago. There's no difference, no addition, no subtraction. It's just as powerful today as it was when it was first written. And so that's the perfect tense in this verse. These things are written and they have remained down through time until the time I stand before you and hold this Bible in my hand to say they're still with us today. That's the perfect tense. Go a little bit further in that verse. These are written, that is, they're written and they remain, that you might what? That you may believe. Now, the verb believe is in the present tense, and the present tense means I believe it today, and if I live till tomorrow, I'll still believe it tomorrow. And let's say I have 10 more years down the road, 10 more years down the road, I'll still be believing it then just as I'm believing it today. It's an ongoing, habitual, perpetual force. So the things that were written and they remain for us today are for the purpose of us believing today, but yet believing tomorrow and the next day and so on down through the rest of our life here on this earth. Now, how does that answer this question? Well, it's simple. Oh, it's so simple. We don't have Jesus with us today, do we? That is visibly performing those miracles. But I'm convinced, folks, that since these things were written and they still remain today, that the things that Jesus did are just as true today as they were when He first did them. Now, do you believe that? You better believe we believe that. And if we're given tomorrow, they'll still be just as powerful tomorrow as they are today. So folks, when Jesus performed the miracle to cast the demon out of that demon-possessed man, and those Pharisees said, hold it! This guy, He performed that miracle by the power of the devil. You see, on that day, they were guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They said that righteous Jesus did righteous deeds empowered by the prince of darkness. Jesus said, that will not be forgiven. Now folks, those things were written and they remain today. So if someone today said, Jesus, He performed the things of a supernatural nature empowered by the the prince of darkness and they continue in that belief, I'm here to tell you, I'm convinced, based upon what God's Word says, they would be guilty of the unpardonable sin. Do you see now why I told you that a study of this nature does not tell us the encouragement of heaven? A study of this nature tells us of the danger of hell. Now, the conclusion, and let me just read you a conclusion that Wayne Jackson draws. He says it much better than can I. He says, if a person persistently rejects the New Testament evidence that undergirds the Savior's credibility, has he not in principle exhibited the same attitude and actions as did the Pharisees? Has he not committed an eternal sin? Is there any other method of redemption available to him? The conclusion he draws is this: tragically, for him, there is not. Now, I hope that is clear, that answer is clear. I've not given you my opinion. I've simply let the Bible explain the Bible. Now, still, it might be that the question persists. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you don't get anything else from this study, get this one thing. Folks, rest assured, if you suffer guilt when you commit sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Sin causes guilt for those that know God's offer of a better way. When one suffers from guilt caused by sin, I'm here to tell you there is the remedy. One last verse in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verse number 25, I want you to notice this. The Hebrew writer said, and drink this in, therefore he is also, that is, Jesus is also able to do what? He's able to save. Save to what degree? Save to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost whom? Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those that go that way have not committed the unpardonable sin. Well, this evening, as we have already mentioned, sin is a terrible thing. It is the worst thing. And we should not in any way, form, or fashion dabble, associate, fellowship, give credence, or be involved in any way, form, or fashion with it. And yet, when we do, and if we do, we have a means of receiving the forgiveness of God and canceling that guilt to be in the fellowship by walking in the light with Him. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation to come to Him through the obedience of the plan of salvation, hearing the Word, believing with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, confessing the good name of Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, do that tonight. What if for some reason you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Thank God, He has promised and His promises will never be broken that He will forgive us that sin. When we confess that sin, repent of that sin, pray to Him for forgiveness of that sin. If that is your need this evening, then won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.